Hello again. If you've got Bibles there and you've closed them, open them back up again. Make sure the red Bibles, page 928, so you can follow along as we work through this passage together. But as we come to God's Word, let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know and believe that you speak to us through your Word. We pray now as we open it together and spend time looking at what you say, that Father, you will give us ears to hear, that we'll receive this word by faith, and Lord, that you will do the work of transforming and renewing us by your Holy Spirit through it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier this year, I had the chance to go and watch my two oldest kids compete at their very first swimming carnival. We've been preparing for a couple of years, making sure they could swim the distance, and this year they were finally ready. So off we went. It was a really good day and the kids did a really good job. But after one of Eli's races, Eli's 11 by the way, he's in year 5, I went down to the pool deck to congratulate him. I met him in the line where he was waiting to get his ribbon, and I can't remember what I said, but I know I gave him a high five to say, good job. Pretty standard stuff, I thought, for a dad. Later on, Eli told me that his friends couldn't believe I was his dad. They said to him, Eli, is that guy really your dad? And Eli said, yeah. And they said, isn't he a Christian? And Eli said, yeah. And they said, but he gave you a high five. Sounds ridiculous, right? What does giving a high five have to do with being a Christian? It should have nothing to do with it. But apparently, according to these kids, it does. And just to be clear, these aren't some kids from a faraway land. I'm talking about Kingston Primary School, just on the other side of this bush, just out the front here. This is the local kids, the kids who live in the streets around this church. This is the families who live in our community. It seems like a problem, right? Because who wants to follow a Jesus whose followers can't even give their kids a high five? Certainly not me, and it totally misunderstands what following Jesus is all about. So why do I tell this story? Because it highlights where lots of people are really at. People are really lost. There are people in this community here in Kingston who've clearly never met a Christian. And they have these ideas about what a Christian is or isn't, and it's totally mixed up. It seems to be based on some bizarre list of do's and don'ts, which end up making following Jesus really unattractive. When in reality, the gospel is supremely attractive. It's about us having a real relationship with the living God. So what can we do about it? How do we help people who are lost come to meet the real Jesus for themselves? That's the question we're going to consider as we look at 1 Corinthians 9 today. And we're going to see that as we look at it, for people to meet Jesus through us, we need to meet people where they are. If people are truly going to see what the gospel's all about and truly hear its message, we need to go to their level. We need to go and meet them. They're not going to come to us. In this chapter, the author, Paul, is going to use his own life as an example for us to follow. And the first thing he shows us is that for people to meet Jesus through us, we need to remove unnecessary barriers to the gospel. And we see it in verses 1 to 18. Now, the unnecessary gospel barrier that Paul's identified in his time and place in the city of Corinth 2,000 years ago is the issue of pay for gospel workers. Paul's pretty clear what he thinks. Gospel workers, like himself, have the right to be financially supported by the churches in which they work. Paul uses this series of rhetorical questions that carry with them the implied answer of course you are, Paul, to make the point. I'll tell you what I mean. Look at verse 1. He asks the question, am I not free? To which the implied answer is, of course you are, Paul. Am I not an apostle? Of course you are, Paul. And so it goes down to verse 6, where Paul says, is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Of course that's your right, Paul. You have the right as a gospel worker to not have to take on an additional job. Paul makes really an indisputable case. He points to his credentials in verses 1 and 2. He points to just common knowledge when he talks about soldiers and grapevines in verse 7. He points to the Old Testament in verse 9 where he talks about oxes and he says, for it is written in the law of Moses. And finally, he points to Jesus in verse 14 where he says, the Lord has commanded, that's Jesus, that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. It's a pretty bulletproof case. But Paul's primary purpose isn't to defend his rights. It's not like he needs the money and the Corinthian church is refusing to support him. In fact, in verse 15, he says he'd rather die than be paid by this church in Corinth. Paul's purpose then isn't to defend his rights. It's to set an example for us to follow. And that example is that Paul has given up his right to a wage, as he tells us in verse 12, so as not to hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to recognize here that at other times, Paul did accept support from other churches. In fact, in Corinth, he was being supported by the church in Macedonia. It's also important to notice that Paul didn't always give up his rights. If we remember back to Acts 22, Paul stood on his right as a Roman citizen to not be whipped, to not be whipped without a fair trial. So the message here isn't that ministry workers should have to support themselves. Nor is it that Christians always have to give up their rights. The message is, Christians should do whatever is necessary in their time and place to not hinder the gospel of Christ. They should do whatever they can to remove any unnecessary barriers. Paul could do that in Corinth because he knew the church. He knew the city. He knew the culture. He knew that in this particular city, by accepting payment, there might rise a question about ulterior motives. Was he simply peddling the gospel for profit? Was he proclaiming a message of free grace to fill the church so that he could fill his own back pocket? So rather than cloud the message of the gospel with those types of questions, Paul just removes the barrier at his own cost. He adapts. He dips into his savings. He works as a tent maker. He gets support from other churches so that in this church, in this city, he can offer the free message of the gospel free of charge. Where there's an unnecessary barrier to the gospel, one that's within our power to remove, as Christians, we should do all we can, even at our own cost, to remove that barrier. There's two questions that arise from that, I think. The first one is, how do we know what those barriers are? We want the people of Kingston to know Jesus, right? Do we know if there's anything within our control that's standing in the way of them hearing the gospel through us? Is there something about us that's making it hard for them to hear the gospel through us? Do we look weird? Do we say weird things? Obviously, we don't think so, but what do they think? What do they think about Christians and Christianity more broadly? Do they have some misconception, like Christian dads can't high-five their sons, that may be putting them off? Do we know what they worry about? Do we know what the people in Kingston dream about? If we knew that type of stuff, surely that would help us in sharing the good news of Jesus. So how do we know? I can't think of any other way than by getting to know them. We can't Google it. It's not in the census data. The only real way is by spending time with people in our community, doing what they do, going to their things, listening to what they talk about, caring about the things they care about in this community. If we want the people of Kingston to come to know Jesus, we got to get out there amongst those people and break down some barriers. The second question that arises is, when do we stand on our rights and when do we give them up? Sometimes Paul stands, sometimes Paul folds. How do we know when to do which? What's our guide? And this is the second thing we see in this chapter in verses 19 to 22. We're guided by love. Now, all Paul is doing in verses 19 to 22 is expanding on that principle he's just demonstrated in 1 to 18. Giving up his right to a wage is an example of becoming a slave to everyone, as he says in verse 19, or becoming all things to all people, as he says in verse 22. Becoming all things to all people means remove unnecessary barriers to the gospel. But this is one of those passages that, when we hear it as Christians, causes all sorts of contention. Some of us hear it and immediately we get a bit defensive. We say stuff like, well, I'm not going to drink with drinkers and gamble with gamblers. And others read it and get a little bit excited because we think it gives us permission to go and drink with drinkers and gamble with gamblers. But let's be clear. This passage is not a call to sin with sinners. That would be to contradict the gospel. As Christians, we're those who've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So if it's not a call to sin with sinners, what is it? Really, it's a call to love. It's a call to give up self-interest. It's a call to put the needs of others above our own. That's what love is. I want to draw our attention to why Paul tells us he's become all things to all people. And it's not so that he can have lots of friends and do whatever he wants. Paul becomes all things to all people so that he may win some. He says it five times in these four verses. I became a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jew, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I became all things to all people so that I may save some. Paul doesn't want to see anybody lost. He wants to see them one. He wants to save them from God's wrath against sin. And the only way that's going to happen is if they hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, who took God's wrath upon himself for us. So Paul will do whatever he can to allow that message to get through. Paul cares. He loves people. So he's willing to adapt, to change, to modify his lifestyle, to connect with people who are lost so that he can win them to Jesus. That's what Paul's life is all about. That's how he decides what to do and when. Love is Paul's guide. Look what he says in verse 21. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I'm not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. Paul is under Christ's law. What is Christ's law? It's the law of love. Putting others before ourselves. Thinking of them first and foremost. That's what constrains and guides Paul. In every decision, Paul's prime consideration is not himself and his own freedoms, but the degree to which the outcome might help him win the lost for Christ. If that were to mean eating pork with Gentiles, which is neither right nor wrong, I'm sure Paul would do it. If Paul has to get his friend Timothy circumcised, which in itself is neither right nor wrong, to win Jews for Jesus, Paul will do it. And probably more importantly in that instance, so will Timothy. If Paul has to never eat meat again, which is neither right nor wrong, to win the weak for Christ, Paul will do it. This isn't a hypothetical discussion for Paul. He's concerned with real people and their eternal destiny. He doesn't want to see anyone perish. That's really the seriousness of what we're talking about here. People's eternal destiny is at stake. When you go down to Channel Court, the Savo, or you go for a walk on Kingston Beach, you will see people who are perishing if they don't meet Jesus. You will walk past people, smile, and politely nod your head to people who, without Jesus, are heading to hell. That's really scary. If they don't hear the gospel and turn to Jesus, that's their destiny. That sounds really harsh, I know, and we don't like to think about it, and it's not politically correct, but it's the truth. It's what the Bible says. If we've got that perspective, does it change how we read these verses? I think it does. When we think about real people who will really perish without Jesus, it makes us less inclined to think about ourselves and how these verses might potentially affect us. It turns us outwards. It makes us more inclined to think about real people who are in real trouble and how we can lead them to their Savior. It drives us to ask, is there anything in the way I speak or in the way I behave that's preventing people from hearing the gospel? Because if there is, I'll change it. I don't want to get in the way of saving someone's life. I'm positive there's very little in our own life or in the life of this church that you'd be unwilling to adapt for the sake of a life. And really, that's what Paul's saying in this passage. What can we do? What do we need to change? How do we need to adapt, both as individuals and as a church, in order to save lives? Let's have that perspective and be thinking like that constantly, because that's a loving perspective. That's Jesus' perspective. The last thing Paul tells us in this passage is why winning people for Jesus is such a high priority for his life and in the life of all Christians. And the reason is because this is what it means to follow Jesus. We win people because we're following Jesus. Verses 23 to 27. Notice what Paul says in verse 23. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. Paul wants the Corinthian church to know that this example he set of self-denial, of adapting to connect with the lost, of meeting with people at their level in order to win some, that this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. There's no other way. There's no other way to share in the gospel blessings. To follow Jesus means necessarily we're on the same mission Jesus is on. And Jesus is on a mission to seek and save the lost. Jesus does it not by being served, but by serving and giving his life as a ransom for many. Jesus literally died to his own self-interest and gave up all insistence on his own right because he loves his people and doesn't want them to perish. Jesus gave up his position in heaven and became human to come and dwell among us. He came down to our level for no benefit of his own. He lived on earth with us. He worked. He got tired. He had disagreements. He got sick. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He suffered and died to rescue us. If you're a Christian here today, it's because Jesus descended to meet you where you are. He entered into this sinful world to find you and rescue you because he loves you. If you're not a Christian, Jesus is looking for you even today and wants to rescue you. And if you put your trust in him, he will because he loves you. That's the mission he's on. If we're followers of Jesus, we're on that same mission. Don't get me wrong, that's a hard mission. It's a mission some of us might rather not be on. But these verses tell us to refuse to follow Paul's example as Paul is following Christ is to run aimlessly, and it puts you in danger of being disqualified. That's a serious warning. That's the reality of the necessity of winning people for Jesus. Winning people for Jesus isn't something we get to take or leave. It's what it looks like to be a Christian. Sacrificing ourselves and our rights so that others can meet Jesus. Sacrificing ourselves that lives might be saved. There's no denying that the final verses of this chapter are challenging. Becoming all things to all people is hard work. Paul compares it to being like an elite athlete in training. It takes great commitment and discipline and focus. It requires self-sacrifice. It's hard. But there's great encouragement here as well. Paul tells us that what we're doing is worth it. Unlike athletes who struggle and suffer and sacrifice for a crown that quickly fades away, we're sacrificing for a crown that lasts forever. The message is keep going. Don't lose heart. Keep taking risks. Keep sacrificing. Keep adapting. Keep changing. Keep praying for the lost. Don't slow down. Make sure you're fighting for that crown that will last forever. Keep running after Jesus, winning people for him. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be called to be on mission on you, with you, to be called into the business of saving lives, Lord. Father, as we look out over the community that you've placed us in, we can see thousands upon thousands upon thousands of lives that are perishing without you. Father, we pray that you will give us hearts that just ache for the people in this community and, Lord, ache for people to come to know you as their Savior and experience new life. Lord God, we pray for opportunities both with this upcoming launch of our new building, but also just in our lives more broadly to speak to people, Lord. And Lord, help us to be willing to adapt, to change whatever's necessary so that people can hear the most important thing, that Jesus saves. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing in response now. We're going to sing the song, This Life I Live, that reminds us that we're on mission for Jesus and that this life we now lead belongs to him because he purchased it by his blood. So let's stand together and sing.